Okay, a few of you. It's kind of quite the sight. I enjoy it. I love baseball. I love playing baseball. I'm awful at playing baseball. I have the patience to watch it, not on the TV, but in real life. One of the things I love about baseball is it's one of those sports that is, you really don't know who's going to win until the very end. On one occasion, my parents bought me a baseball that had been autographed by the entire Seattle Mariners baseball team. Okay? I don't know if you can see that. No. I was about 12 years old, and the reason I liked it is some of my favorite players were on here, Randy Johnson, Lou Piniella, the coach, Dan Wilson. I always thought that was cool because, you know, someone named Dan was on a baseball team. It was really, really cool. But one of my favorite autographs was actually Ken Griffey Jr. Like, he's one of my favorite guys to play baseball or watch play. Ken Griffey Jr., if you're not sure, is a member of the Baseball Hall of Fame, a 13-time All-Star. Griffey is one of the most prolific home run hitters in baseball history. His 630 home runs rank as the seventh most in Major League Baseball history. And he was one of my heroes. I would love watching him play. So my dad actually, my parents got me this ball with his signature on it. And I loved this ball as a kid. And I so much so that I actually took it out of its casing and started playing with it as if it was a normal baseball. Like, you know, you'd see right there, the autographs are smudged off a little bit because I would be playing with them. I didn't understand the value of what I had in my hands. I didn't understand that this ball was worth way more than just a normal baseball. And you know what? Sometimes, friends, I think that when we look at our Bibles and we read our Bibles, there are certain books in the Bible that we underestimate the value just like the baseball did. And what I'm talking about specifically is we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, teaching, encouraging, rebuking, and training. But on a practical level, there are some books that we like to skip over, some books that we don't see as valuable as much. And so just for the next few weeks, we're going to do a quick mini-series on some of those books. I'm calling this a season in the minors, okay? And we're going to be looking at the minor prophets. See, what I did there, minor baseball. Yeah. See, I'm creative. So the minor prophets, if you're not sure what the minor prophets are, they are a section in the Bible. When you read your Bible, I'm just kind of going over this so I know that everyone's on the same page. When you read your Bible, you don't read it in a chronological order. In other words, this happened and this happened and then this happened and then this happened. The Bible is arranged according to genre, and one of those genres is prophetic literature. And within the prophetic literature, there's two major subdivisions, major prophets and minor prophets. And what do we call major and minor prophets? Well, is it because the major prophets are so big and prolific and authoritative and they're just the awesomeness that we should listen to them, or in the minor prophets, they're kind of the second tier? No, the only reason we call them minor prophets is because their books are short, right? You could probably read them in one or two in a sitting if you want, and I kind of feel like these are typically books that we look at and we gloss over in our spiritual lives, and yet I think because Scripture says that they are all Scripture is God-breathed, that means that there has to be at least some value in them for us. And on top of that, I think what it means, it is actually brings us closer to the heart of God. So just for the next few weeks, we're going to take one book of the minor prophets a week, and I'm just going to tell you a little bit about what it is and how it applies to your life, and we're going over there. So this won't be a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse series. We're just going to go over it really quickly and fastly, just so you get a cursory understanding. And I thought we'd start with the most famous story of all, the story of Jonah. How many of you know the story of Jonah? Hands up real quick. Everyone knows Jonah's story. Of course you do. You've been in church and Sunday school, and your parents love you and taught you the Bible. So they would have taught you the story. But just for recap, I'm going to go over the story really quick, and then I'm going to pull something out for you. Jonah is an interesting book in terms of the minor prophets, in that it's unique in two ways. Jonah is the only minor prophet whose story is a narrative. It's the only time you read a minor prophet and it's a story from beginning to end. This happened, and this happened. When you read the rest of the minor prophets, they don't come off like that. They're prophetic utterances, prophetic kind of messages that they give to the people. But Jonah is the only one that's a story. So that's unique. What also is unique about Jonah's book is that Jonah's book is the only one that focuses on a particular mission of Jonah. The rest of the minor prophets, when you read them, their work spans all kinds of events. Jonah, on the other hand, focuses on one event. And of course, you know the story. The story works like this. The story happens about 2,700 years ago. During that time, God would rise up specific people called prophets to communicate a message from God to the people. And usually, when we're talking about prophets speaking on behalf of God, you can usually categorize it in one of three ways. Number one, it's messianic prophecy, meaning that when they're talking about Jesus and his coming. Second of all, they're talking about future events. If this will happen, then this will happen. And third of all, they talk about meaning. So this is what's going on in the world right now, and this is the reason why it's going on, sort of an explanation. Those are kind of the three areas that I would say you could kind of categorize prophets. And so here is one. His name's Jonah. And God tells them, hey, I need you to go to the city of Nineveh and tell the people about me. Basically, he says this in 1 verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Basically, God says, listen, I want you to go to this terrible, evil place, and I want you to plead to them to follow me because I love them. But Jonah, as you know, didn't want anything to do with that, so he arranges a travel on a ship heading the opposite direction. And as Jonah, it says this in verse 2, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and then found a ship to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him, away from the presence of the Lord. Now here's what I want to say. Before we judge him too harshly, you can't blame Jonah for leaving. Jonah has good historical and personal reasons for fleeing the opposite direction. God wants him to send Jonah to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And if you've read your Old Testament at all, you know that Assyria is one of those bad guys that come against Israel. And I don't know if you've ever read your Bible and read those stories where an opposing army is coming against Israel, and you're reading it, and it says that they're exceedingly afraid, and they're so afraid that they'll either kill themselves or kill their children just so that they're not captured by the opposing army. And when I always read that, I was like, guys, why are you so afraid? You have God on your side. Well, you know, not that that's not, not to wash that away, but just so you understand what is going on here, the Assyrians were really brutal people, particularly known for what they did to their prisoners. Typically, you did not want to be captured alive if Assyria was raiding your city, because what they would do is they would line up all the prisoners and they would put them face down on the ground. And they would put you here, and then you here, and then you here, and then you here, all the way along here, make a big old line, and then they would take a hook and put it at the base of the spine, and do something unimaginable to your back. Assyria was not a good place to go at all. So you can understand then why when God says, I need you to go because they are so evil, that Jonah right in his heart goes, no way, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. Well, as you know, the story continues. He's on the boat and a storm rises. And the crew, they're trying to do everything they do to save the boat. In fact, they pray to their gods. They do everything they know expertly to do. And they come to the conclusion, this is someone's fault. Someone on the boat is causing this. And so what they do is they cast lots, and the lots fall to Jonah. And Jonah tells them what had happened. And he says, listen, I'm running from God, and he's causing this. And you need to throw me off the boat and everything will be okay. Well, as you can imagine, these guys are decent sailors. They don't want anything to do with that. So they continue to figure out a way to do it. Finally, at the end, when they have no other option, they throw Jonah off the boat. All right? Throw him off the boat. Storm ceases. And you know what happens next. God causes a great fish to come up and swallow Jonah. Now, everyone thinks it's a whale because that's the biggest fish we know of, I guess. But the Bible really doesn't say what it is. It's just the fish. And so Jonah spent the next 3 days in some sort of in a fish, which I would imagine would be very stinky. I'm from the coast. I like fish. But I hate when I have to smell them. They're gross and disgusting. I can only imagine what it would smell like inside one, especially one that's trying to digest you. Okay? So Jonah spends 3 days there. He finally, in 2 verse 7, he actually makes this call and says, you know what? God, save me from this. And that's important. I want you to catch that. God, save me from this fish. I don't want to be in here anymore. And you know what happens is the fish doesn't like Jonah, spits him out. And so now he's on this beachhead smelling like fish guts and fish vomit and all this kind of stuff. And so then Jonah reluctantly decides to go to Nineveh and preach. Now, you might say, how do you know it's reluctant? Well, I'm going to tell you in a minute. So Jonah goes there. And he preaches to them, and he says to them, hey, I need you to follow God. God is pronouncing judgment on the city, and if you don't follow him right now, he's going to destroy the city. So the word gets to the king of Nineveh, and the king of Nineveh has a God encounter. He comes to God and he realizes, man, I'm sinful and our city is sinful. And so what he does is that he arose from his throne, it says, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And then he tells the whole city to do the same thing. And so the city repents. And then at the end of chapter 3, it says that God saw that they repented and relented. Now, here's the thing. When you and I read that, that is a strange story. How many of the first time you read it and heard of it, you thought, man, that is really strange? Yeah, it's a strange story. But you know, your reason for thinking it's strange and my reason for thinking it's strange are probably not on the same level. See, I would imagine that everyone here thinks it's strange because Jonah survived being eaten by a fish for 3 days. Right? But can I just say something? You are dealing with the Bible. Weird, strange stuff is normal. Okay? You have a God that spoke the universe into being just by his word in 6 days. You have a man who rose from the dead after 3. You have Moses who parts the water. You have him healing. You have Jesus healing people all the time. Really strange and supernatural and unbelievable stuff is normal when it happens to the Bible. Do you know what is strange to me? what is strange to me is why God spent so much time pursuing Jonah. Why on earth would God go to such extremes to ensure Jonah obeyed? Why was he willing to risk killing the crew, a crew of innocent people who had probably nothing to do with what Jonah was doing? Why was he willing to put them at risk? Why was he willing to torture Jonah by putting him in the belly of a fish for so long? Why would he be willing to go to those extremes so often just to ensure that he followed through to it? I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. Because you know what I would be doing at that point? I would be like sitting, okay, if you don't want to do it, fine. I'll give you your punishment and then I'll go find someone else who wants to do it. Why does God insist that Jonah is the one that goes and does this? Well, at first glance, you might be tempted to think it's obedience. The moral of the story is that Jesus or God wants us to know how important he puts in obedience. Have you ever heard that song, Trust and Obey? Yeah, goes like this. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy than Jesus, than to trust and obey. You know what I think? I don't think Jonah wrote that song. I don't think Jonah likes that song. I don't think Jonah sings that song. I think he hates that song. At first glance, you might be tempted to think it's because God wants our obedience, and he does want our obedience, but this isn't a story about obeying God. You need to hear that. It's not a story about obeying God. This is a story about Jonah's anger. Listen to what it says in 3 verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil plan, he relented. But Jonah seemed very wrong, and he became what? Angry. Angry. What does that tell us about Jonah's heart? It tells us this, is that when he was preaching, when he got up in front of the Ninevites, and when he was telling them, hey, you need to repent, you need to come to faith, you need to repent from your evil ways, this is wrong, this is evil, God is going to do something about it, but if you repent, God will save you, and I'm offering you that chance. What is that saying in that heart is that when he was saying that, when he was preaching that, he was secretly wanting God to kill them. Why else would he be angry that he didn't? So right off the hop, he is going there and he's got this ulterior motivation. Then if you read later in 4 verse 1, he says this. And I'll throw it up on the screen here. It says 4 verse 1 and 2. He sees that God has relented, and then he starts praying to God and he says this. God, is this not what I said when I was in my own country? This, here's the catch, listen to this. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And right there, you are given the reason why Jonah left in the first place. Jonah didn't leave because he was scared of the Ninevites. He left because he knew that God was merciful. And if he went and he preached, that God actually might save him. Don't you see this connection here? I want you to draw this out. Jonah's reason for disobeying God and Jonah's reason for obeying God are one and the same. He leaves because he doesn't want the Ninevites to have grace. He gets angry after he preaches because he's secretly hoping. Do you see it? And here we're told the reason why. He is running away. It's because God is too kind. Jonah knew that God was too loving. He was too compassionate. And he didn't think the Ninevites deserved a second chance. As far as Jonah was concerned, they could all die and he wouldn't shed a tear. And he knew that if he went there, there would be a chance that God would bless them instead of destroy them. Okay? If you're not sold on that idea, I want you to catch something interesting. When you read the rest of chapter 4, Jonah is so angry that God saved the Ninevites that he actually asks God to kill him. Okay? Now, I want you to think about that. Just pause that for a second, okay? What had Jonah just spent the last few days of his life in? He spent his last few days of his life in a fish's stomach, digesting. And in that story, in 2 verse 7, Jonah says, God, save me for this. Don't you find it really strange that someone who would plead to God to save him from a fish is now asking that same God to kill him? Why? What would possess you to do that? God sees this, and at the end of chapter 4, he addresses it. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 5, it says this: Jonah had gone and sat down in the place of the east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in the shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about it. At dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. He wanted to die. It would be better for me to die. And then when you read the rest of it, Jonah gets really angry, and then God actually just asks the question, is your anger even justified? And then he uses the plant to talk not just about the plant, but about the Ninevites. Let me connect the dots for you. Number one, Jonah hates. Jonah hates the Assyrians. Number two, Jonah was willing to throw himself over a boat rather than go to Nineveh. Number three, when he finally did preach, he hoped that God would kill the Ninevites. Number four, he was angry that God spared them. And number five, God asked him if his anger is justified. And now you begin to see the reason why God spent all this time going after Jonah. It's not because that it's sheer obedience. It's not as if God does not want our obedience. It's because Jonah was the one with the issue. He was the one with the hatred. He was the one with the bitterness. Why did God force Jonah to go through all this? Because God saw the extreme bitterness and hatred for the Assyrians, and he needed to expose Jonah's lack of compassion. In other words, God forced Jonah to obey to expose the condition of Jonah's heart. Hear that. God forced Jonah to obey to expose what was really going on inside his heart. Okay. This whole experience from beginning to end was to force Jonah into that place where he faces his hatred and is forced to ask the question, is my anger justified? Jonah had this deep-seated hatred that was all-consuming and was eating it up so much that it became more and more the thing that he followed than God. And God looked down on him and said, I need to deal with this, and I love you so much that this thing is going to destroy you. And that's why God brought him, told him to go to the Ninevites and save him. Because here's what happens. And I want you to hear this. This is the part that speaks to you and me. And I'm going to say it real slowly because you might miss it. Our response to what God asks us to do reveals the health of our hearts. Hear that again. Our response reveals what is going on inside of us. It's not that just that God wants you to obey for the sake of obeying. He does. But when we react, when he tells us to do something, when he says, I need you to go here or do this or forgive this or go on the mission field or do this or whatever it is, there's an emotional response that we have in the moment to it, and that emotional response reveals something about what is going on in the core of our hearts. And in Jonah's case, it was anger, it was hatred, it was vengeance against the Ninevites for how evil they were. So much so that when God saves him, he doesn't rejoice. He gets angry. And God sees that as an issue. This whole thing is about Jonah's reaction to what God has asked him to do. Nineveh gets like maybe 5 or 6 verses in the whole book. The whole thing is about how Jonah reacts from beginning to end. Here's what I need you to catch. Sometimes God calls us to do what we least want to do, to reveal and deal with our hearts. Sometimes he is more interested in what our obedience reveals about us than the actual act of obedience itself. So let me ask you a question. When was the last time, how did you respond the last time the Holy Spirit or the Bible or you were convicted to do something, told you to do something that you didn't really want to do? How did you respond to that? When you're sitting there and you have a conviction from God, just remember it. Maybe it was last month or a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago. You knew there was some sort of conviction. God, you knew it was God. You just couldn't get away from it. It was the Holy Spirit in some way, and he was convicting you to do something, and it was the thing that you least wanted you to do. How many of you have ever had an experience like that? All right. How did you react in the moment? Did you do it? Did you run away? Maybe you didn't run away, but maybe you just forgot about doing it, right? Maybe you rationalized it. Maybe there was someone that God called you to forgive or something that he asked you to confess to, and you were like, no way, I'm not doing that. Why would God do that? And you even found Bible verses that kind of proved your point for you. You rationalized it. Maybe you got scared and you fell into a panic attack. And you became scared and whatever you're doing. How did you feel about what he asked you to do that you did not want to do? And lastly, what does that reveal about the health of your heart? What is your reaction to that thing that you didn't want to do? And what does that say about what's going on in here? It's not just obedience that God is after. He's after your heart. God does not want just blind obedience. If that were true, then he would be totally okay with the Pharisee's heart. God goes to such strength lengths to go after our hearts to know what is going on. I don't know if you know what the biggest church in the world was. I don't know if you know this man here. His name is Pastor Yongyi Cho. And in 2002, I don't know if there's the picture of him I got there. He was the pastor of the largest evangelical church in the world, bolstering a whopping, and get this, 800,000 church members. Some of you thought going to Center Street was a big deal. Okay. In Seoul, South Korea. Several years ago, as his ministry was becoming international, He told God, God, I'll go anywhere that you want me to go. I'll preach the gospel to whoever you want me to. I love you so much, God, I'll just do anything for you. Just send me anywhere except Japan. Don't send me to Japan. As years went on, what was exposed is that he hated the Japanese with a deep, gut-wrenching loathing because of what the Japanese troops had done to his family and the Koreans during World War II. Through a combination of prolonged inner struggles, several direct challenges from others, Chow felt called to preach in Japan from God. So he went. But he went with bitterness. And his first speaking engagement was at a pastor's conference, 1,000 Japanese pastors. And Chow stood up, went behind the pulpit, and out of his mouth, the first thing that came out of his mouth was, I hate you. I hate you. I hate you so much. He was so filled with bitterness and hate, he couldn't get anything down. He broke down on the floor. And one by one, first one pastor, then two, then 1,000 all stood up, knelt to the pastor at his feet, and asked forgiveness for the way that their people had treated the pastor's people. The Lord put a single message in his heart, that mouth, and I love you, and I love you. You see what I'm saying here is like God sent this pastor to preach, not just to equip, but to deal with his own heart. When God calls us to obey, of course we should obey. But it's not just the act of obedience that he is after. It's the health of our heart. So friends, I'm just going to leave this with you because I think this will be really good if you take the time this week in your devotions just to ask yourself this, is what is my emotional reaction to that thing that I least want to do for God reveal about what's going on in here? And then take it and run with it. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe it's like Jonah, that there is a deep-seated unforgiveness in your heart that God wants to deal with. Maybe there's fear. Maybe it's something else. But take that lesson from Jonah. There's lots of lessons in Jonah we could learn about, but I think that's one that I would pull out to you. Amen? Amen. Amen.